I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, that you hear your people when we cry out to you. You graciously receive us for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has loved us and given himself for us. And we pray that as we gather together in worship today, you would graciously meet with us. Bless us with your presence, that divine and heavenly authentication. And grant that as we gather in your name, our hearts would be drawn out in true love and affection, in worship and praise for you, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Empowered by your Spirit, thus we pray you would be glorified and exalted. As we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We read this morning from the book of Genesis, chapter 4, and from the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Let's hear the word of God. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength for you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And then from the Gospel of John and chapter 10. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received of my Father." Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. He went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. Shall we turn again to the first epistle of John and chapter 3, reading from verse 11. Well, we'll read from verse 10. John chapter 3, verse 10. Let's hear God's word. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Well, for some time now we've been listening to the Apostle John as he writes to us in this his first epistle, in which he is teaching us about true Christian assurance, the genuine assurance that we are the children of God, a well-grounded conviction that we belong to God, that we are his sons and daughters by faith through his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. And the importance of this really is quite obvious, as we've seen. The importance of the subject lies in the fact that it is a terrible possibility that we may be deceived and misled into believing that we are Christians when in fact we are not. That we're in God's family when in fact we are not in God's family. John wants us to enjoy a true assurance that we truly are the children of God and heirs of eternal life, to the point at which we can say, I know that I have eternal life. That's where John wants to bring us. It's an awful reality that some are presumptuous, that they have really trite and superficial grounds for their assurance that they belong to God and that they are Christian people. It has never crossed their mind that their hopes may be a fantasy and a phantasm. But as we saw in chapter 2, John tells us that there were people in the church to which he was writing who had been deceived and were deceiving, and they were being misled. So John's concern, as we saw from the outset, is to set out for us the solid ground upon which we can stand with an assurance that we are Christ and that Christ is ours. The marks by which we can be assured that we genuinely do have eternal life. And we've noted the three marks, the three evidences that undergird a genuine and true Christian assurance. John cites them repeatedly through this letter. He goes back to them again and again. Three marks that are, as it were, a seal on us, a seal of approval that we do genuinely possess eternal life and that our profession is true. The first mark is moral. Our moral obedience to the law of God, submission to the will and the word of God, a desire to know that and a desire to do it and to live in its light. Every child of God knows the resurrection power of Jesus Christ at work in their life that enables them and empowers them to live in obedience to the law of God. So true Christian assurance has that clear moral element in it. Every child of God desires and seeks to live in obedience to their Heavenly Father. The second mark that John draws our attention to is social, and it's seen in love for the brethren, for the brothers and sisters they have in the Lord Jesus. The love of God for them and in them cannot but be reflected out toward their brothers and sisters in the family of God. As we saw in chapter 1, the test of living in the light is walking in love. And then the third mark of every true child of God is doctrinal. Our beliefs matter as well as our behavior. Convictions based solidly upon God's revelation in Holy Scripture. For example, just look back to some of the verses we looked at earlier, chapter 2, verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So, such a denial as that, denying that Jesus is the Christ, immediately makes plain that that person is not a Christian. There are certain fundamental truths taught in Holy Scripture, and the rejection of those truths immediately reveals that that person is not a child of God. So our beliefs and our behavior together in these three areas, moral, social, doctrinal, they reveal whether or not we truly are children of God, the Lord's people. Now this chapter that we're in, chapter 3, is a great chapter. It's a great chapter for all sorts of reasons, as we've been seeing. And it's very useful when it comes to distinguishing between who is who. That is, who really is a child of God? It enables us to identify them. If in fact we were to choose a chapter heading, you know how in modern English translations of the Bible you very often will find a heading over chapters in modern English Bibles. I think I would have called this chapter Children of God, Questions and Answers. Because the chapter reads almost as if the Apostle John has received a letter with a series of questions as to who really is a child of God and who is not, and how can you tell the difference? And John, as it were, sits down with this list of questions before him, and he takes up his pen and he begins to write these answers to us. You see, then, just as now, there are all sorts of spurious spiritual and religious experiences that you can enjoy or not enjoy. All sorts of people who claim to be real Christians. And there can be all sorts of counterclaims then from other opposing groups. And so many people can become very confused about this, and they begin to ask, but how can you tell the difference? I might be confronted by two or three different people, and they're all claiming to be Christians, and they're saying things that are diametrically opposed to each other. How do I tell? And so John writes this passage, this chapter, to help answer those questions. And this morning we come to this paragraph, verse 11 through 18. Now what John does here is to continue to set out the various tests of life by which we can know and examine our own hearts, whether or not we have true spiritual life. And by these same tests, a church can charitably examine people's lives to show them whether or not they truly are Christians. And the key verse of this paragraph isn't difficult to identify, is it? It's verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. It's a verse I want to encourage you to commit to memory. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It's a verse you should repeat to yourself tomorrow when you're travelling to the shop or to work, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It's a verse you can call to mind as you go pottering around the garden this week. We know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. Now that's a magnificent statement of what it means to become a true Christian. To become a Christian is to pass out of death into life. Physically, of course, things are very different from that, aren't they? They're the other way around. The opposite is the case. We shall all one day pass from life into death, unless the Lord returns beforehand. But John takes that whole idea and turns it on its head. And he says that entry into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven, means passing from death into life. And what he means is, it's such a striking way for John to put it, isn't it? And what he's saying is that we are born dead. We are born with no relation to God. We are alienated from him and born into a state of rebellion from God. And becoming a Christian, however that happens, whether that happens like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, where the risen Lord Jesus, as it were, knocks him onto his backside into the dust on the road. It's all so sudden and dramatic. Some become Christians like that. Other people become Christians in a very gradual way. There's a growing awareness and enlightenment of their heart and their mind, so that they one day suddenly realize that they've been born again and they've become children of God, and they hardly noticed it happening. However it happens to us, however it is that we become Christians, it's an experience of passing from death into life, says John. And that's not something that happens far down the road in the distant future. It's not something to hope that will happen to us in the world to come, but it's something that we must know in the here and now if we are ever to be part of the great family of God. Have you passed from death to life? You might say, well, I don't know. And I say to you, you ought to know. And you need to know. Have you passed from death to life? Do you see what John says there at the beginning of the sentence? We know, he says. If you go through the epistle quickly at home and read it quickly this afternoon, you'll know how often John uses this phrase, we know, or you know, and it comes up again and again as you work through this epistle. John wants us to know. Just look at the closing verse of this chapter, verse 24. He says, now he who keeps his commandment abides in him and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit he has given to us. And it's intriguing, isn't it, that towards the end of the letter, he tells us that he's written the letter to Christians so that they will know that they have eternal life. Chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, I've actually written this so that you can be sure. He wants you to be sure. Of course, there are people who are saved and safe through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his sacrificial death for them on the cross of Calvary, in their place. And yet they don't know, and they're not sure that they are saved and safe. They're safe, and they are, they're saved and they're safe, but they're not sure. But it is a New Testament privilege that God has ordered things so that we can be safe through the blood of Christ and sure through the word of Christ. Safe and sure. Humbly sure that we belong to God's family and his children. So here in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, we know. We know. Humbly, we know. Confidently, we know that we have passed from death to life. Are you able to say that? And my desire, you see, this morning is that you should know, and many others in the coming months and years should know this same great blessing of an assurance that we belong to God. We are members of his family. But there is, of course, a condition, and there is a test that is applied to that, and it's there at the end of verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. You see, he's not presumptuous, is he? He says there must be some grounds for knowing these things. There must be a test, a grounds for this knowledge that we love the brethren. And when he says when he speaks there of the brethren, he's talking not of the whole world, but he's talking of the people of God. We know that John's letter here, in some parts of the letter, he speaks of loving the whole world, in the sense of serving people who are outside of the kingdom of God and outside of God's family. But it's really important to notice here in verse 14 that when he's talking about the brethren, he's speaking about the Christian family. He's saying, you know that you're a Christian, that you've been born again, that you've entered into God's family, and you're one of the children of God because you love the Christian family. The Apostle Paul makes that clear to us as well, doesn't he? If you've got your Bible with you, I hope you have, just turn back to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment and listen to the word of God there, where God speaks very plainly through Paul. He's writing to that little church in Colossae in Asia Minor, a church that was tossed to and fro by various winds of doctrine. They were very unsure of themselves and uncertain of things. And just put yourself into their situation. Would you have believed like they believed? They were a small company of Christians in Colossae, in an otherwise entirely pagan world. And you believe you've got the truth and nobody else? You believe that this small company of people are God's children and nobody else? That you're his family and the rest of the people who live in this city are not the family of God? And of course, at first, they weren't at all sure that that was the case. But, says Paul in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, we thank God for you and we pray for you because we heard of your faith in Christ. Well, that's obviously a very key matter, isn't it? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people, most people today, even in our own country, will still say that they believe in God. But that means nothing, does it? That doesn't mean anything to say you believe in God. I've got to believe in Jesus Christ. And he says, also, not only your faith in Jesus Christ, but your love for all the saints. And the saints there are true and real Christians, and that is the second real mark of authenticity for the Apostle Paul. So there's the Apostle Paul at his desk in Antioch, and a message arrives. It's news from Ephesus, and he spent 2.5 years there preaching and evangelizing in that city between the years 53 and 56 AD. And during that time, we're told the whole of Asia Minor was evangelized, so that there were churches established throughout that Roman province, and Colossae was one of them. And here comes a message from Ephesus, a report on the progress of the church and the gospel, and it mentions the Lord's people at Colossae. There's a tremendous love at work in the midst of that congregation, he's told. And Paul says, well, then we know that God truly has visited them, because God has put it into their hearts not only to trust in Christ, but to love one another. Have you discovered that? It's one of the joys of the Christian life. It's wonderful to see people making this discovery, to see people discover Christ in a new and a living way. But then as the weeks go by, they begin to realize that, and to discover, it's not just Christ, but there's the people of God too. And other believers become attractive to them, and they're drawn to them, and their hearts are warm towards them, and they talk with them. And this new love crosses every kind of barrier, doesn't it, that is artificially erected in the world. And it crosses those barriers with no trouble at all. It crosses sometimes deep, deep cultural barriers. There's no barrier so deep and wide as that imposed between Jew and Gentile. This love crosses that with no problem at all. It crosses racial, social, intellectual barriers, so that we suddenly discover that people who are not really our sort of people are people we suddenly love to be with. They may be fat and we are thin. They may be clever and you might be dull, and you might be rich and they may be poor, but you find these differences don't make any difference whatever. You discover you want to be with them, you want to talk with them, and you want to meet their families, and you want to be in church with them. You see, then, all this nonsense about you can be a Christian and not go to church, you see that for what it is. That just goes straight out of the window. And though at one time it was sport that woke you up on a Sunday morning and got you out of bed, now it's God's people. You want to be with them. You want to speak with them. And you want to worship with them. It's your brothers and sisters. And you see then that brother and sister isn't just some sort of glib phrase that gets tossed around in church. It's a reality. So like John, Paul refers to this very simple test of true life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you discovered the brethren, he asks? Have you fallen in love with the real, true church of God so that it has become to mean everything to you? Now notice how John goes on to explain here and to drive this point home. So, well, we can describe it in terms of contrast between Cain's way and Christ's way. John sets up this contrast in this passage between Cain and Christ. He introduces Cain in verse 12 and speaks about him for a few verses. And then in verse 16, he contrasts the way of Cain with the way of Christ. And at first sight, it seems too stark. It's typically black and white. You get this black and white approach in apostolic teaching. Some people really struggle with these stark contrasts that you find in the New Testament. We're far more familiar and comfortable with the indeterminate grays of life. And we struggle sometimes that the apostles speak to us in such bold, stark, black and white terms that go right to the heart of the matter. We're uncomfortable with it. So first of all, John introduces us to Cain, who was not a very attractive figure. Born to parents who knew God, and he had a brother called Abel, and the New Testament tells us that Abel was a man of faith. He, that is, listened to the word of God and obeyed the word of God, worshipping God in the way that God had ordained that he should be worshipped, and God accepted his worship. Cain, on the other hand, was not a man of faith. He was a typical man of the world. He was the sort of man who believed you could walk into God's presence like this, with your hands in your pocket. Didn't really amount to anything important. And he thought he could worship God any old how, and it would be the most natural thing for God to accept any worship from anybody. So Cain worshipped God in the way he wanted to, and his worship was refused. And he was angry. And we're told in verse 12 that Cain, it's a very vivid word in the original Greek, we are told that Cain butchered his brother. Now in some ways you might think that's not a very helpful way for the New Testament to set up an example and a contrast, because you can't imagine butchering your brother, can you? Or your sister? And you think, well, this is so unrealistic, I wouldn't behave like this. But you see, the Bible always takes us to the heart of the issue, to the heart of a matter. Let's sort of translate this into another image. Imagine you get on the train tomorrow and you go down to Cardiff, and somehow it's related to you that there is no one else in Cardiff. There are no police officers. The CCTV is switched off. There are no other shoppers. It's just you. Every single shop is open. The lights are on. There's no staff, no one there. And you've got 5 hours to be in Cardiff. Can you guarantee that you wouldn't go into a single shop and take something that you wanted? No one's ever going to find out. No one will know. Can you guarantee you wouldn't go in and take something? That's the way the Bible so often puts things to us, like that. It doesn't ask you so much what you would do when the shop assistant's there and when you know there's a security guard standing at the door and you've got the whole of public opinion saying it's wrong to steal. No, it asks what you would do if there were no constraints on you at all. If you could simply follow the desires of your heart, what would you do? Because that's the real you. So what would you do if you were in Cain's position? There's nobody around to see what you're going to do in that field with your brother. And you are jealous and you are furious and you butcher your brother. It's not how we would put things today, is it? But John draws out the analogy. And he says in verse 13, Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. The world there, meaning the world without Jesus Christ, a world without God, a world in rebellion against God, a world on the broad road that leads to destruction. And the world still hates the church. And when it can do so, as in certain countries where they can do so with impunity, the world will still butcher the church. In our situation, though our country is becoming increasingly pagan today, isn't it, in its thought and action, there are still, nevertheless, many restraints at work in our society that are the tail end of the impact of Christianity on the country. Our country was very deeply Christianized, and society was Christianized, and people today think that that's just because we're nice people. It's not that at all. So for a while, people will still pay lip service to Christian standards. And so in Britain, people show their hatred of the church in different ways. Not by butchering the church, but by being irritated by the church and embarrassed by it, disliking it and speaking against it, and by referring to Christians as the God squad and the Bible bashers and sneering and castigating, all those kind of things that happen today. Well, what is your attitude to the real living church is the question. And to real living Christians. They're not perfect, of course, but God is working in them. And his word is in their heart and his word is on their lips. What's your attitude to them? Are you concerned for them or are you ashamed of them? Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper? Why should I worry about my brother?" And so despite the fact that he belonged to a family who knew God, he never belonged to the family of God himself and was never a child of God. And then by contrast, John introduces us to the way of Christ in verse 16. And what an amazing statement this is. By this we know. Do you see again? We know. There's no doubt about it. By this we know love. Well, we do need a clear definition of love, don't we? There are all sorts of things being called love on the cinema screen and in the pop songs that come over the radio. Lots of talk about love. But what is love? Well, once again, John takes you right to the heart of it. He takes you to bedrock and he clearly defines the nature of love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So the contrast is stark and it's startling. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. So do you notice that in both stories, Cain and Christ, a life is laid down. Cain lays down his brother's life because he was angry and jealous. In Christ's story, Christ lays down his life because he sees the need of his brothers throughout the world. Notice it doesn't say that Christ loved us and spoke many loving and encouraging words to us, though that is true. Christ spoke such loving and gracious words to us that if you ignore them, you are a fool. Anyone who lives in a world like ours and ignores the words of Jesus Christ is suffering from some form of madness. And yet the Bible doesn't say to us that Christ showed his love for us by speaking to us. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Way back before time, before the dawn of creation, there was something called the Council of Eternity, when God the Father said to God the Son, my Son, there is a lost world. Will you go and redeem them? And the Son did not say in reply, am I my brother's keeper? Didn't say that, did he? He gave himself. Because in real love, there is this element of self-sacrifice. John spells it out very practically there in verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a very practical illustration drawn from the love of Christ. We'll go back to what he says in verse 16 now, where we read in the second part of the verse, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Obviously for a minority of Christians, that meant exactly what it says, and they were true martyrs. But they are the minority. What about the majority of Christians who don't actually physically lay down their life in death for the church? What does it mean for you, if you're not a martyr, what does it mean for you to lay down your life for the brethren? Well, it means I take my life, the things that are most precious to me, my time, my energy, my affections, and I lay them down for one thing supremely, and that is the family of God. We've known such wonderful examples of that, haven't we? People who, over the years of their lives, have given their lives a real portion of their time, a real portion of their energy to serving the people of God. I can think back to Sunday school teachers. They were there every single week for me. Young people's workers, YP leaders, who were there every single week. Did they have nothing better to do? Was there not something else they could have done with their time and with their effort and with their money? Of course there was. But they were committed to laying down their life for their brethren. Do you remember that occasion when after Peter had fallen and failed and denied the Lord, and he meets with the risen Lord and he's recommissioned to the work, and there walking with Jesus, Peter is asked, Simon Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Very well then, feed my lambs. That's how you'll show your love, Peter. You'll lay down your life for the flock, for the sheep. Now, it's very natural for us to lay down our life for our family. Of course, that's right. If God has given you the gift and the privilege of bringing up a family, then you give your life for them, and you give your life to them. You love them. You care for them. You give all that you are to your family. And that, the picture here, then, is of the Christian laying down his life. Here's the Bible Club. We're talking about it tonight, starting up again in September. Is that going to operate on its own? Can that operate without people? It's a basic requirement, isn't it? Someone has to be there. If these youngsters are to come and hear about the love of God, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for that ministry, someone must lay down his life. He or she must give a certain amount of their time and a certain amount of their energy. And they've got to do it again and again and again and again. They could spend time, effort, and money on things they enjoy more, but they lay down their life. So this passage is pressing a question on me, isn't it? What do I give my life to? What do I lay down my life for? Do I give time to the golf club? Do I give time to the football terraces, to the rugby club, where if I mention the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm met with looks of disapproval? Well, how can I lay down my time, my life, my money, my effort to somebody that isn't the family of God? That's the question this passage lays on us. What am I doing for Christ and his flock? How am I showing love for the brethren? I say that my eyes and my heart have been opened to Christ and his love. Well, what happens then? Well, do I do nothing so that that same love is brought to the hearts of others? That just can't be. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers, the brethren. That's the test of being a child of God. Do you love the family of God? Well, then you're a real Christian. But if you don't love the family of God in any sense that ever causes you to put your hand in your pocket or to say, I'm going to go home and I'm going to look at my diary again and I'm going to reorder my priorities, then says John, do you love the family of God at all? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this startling black and white contrast between Cain, so careless of his brother, and Christ, so compassionate to his. And we ask that you will show us today on which pathway we are walking. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.